Amen. It's good to be together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for you. We're grateful that in your kindness and mercy you have brought us before your throne of grace this morning, this afternoon. We are thankful for you as our Father. We are thankful that you've sent your Son to redeem sinful men. We are thankful that you have sealed those who are in your Son with your Spirit. And by his power and by his ongoing work, we are being conformed more and more to the image of your dear Son. And we are grateful for those precious and very great promises that you've set upon us. And I pray that as we consider your word this afternoon, that we would tremble at its threatenings and delight in the promises that we find. Grateful for the work of Christ in us, and grateful for the anticipation of what we will receive when he returns. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated and turn to the very end of Matthew chapter 7. It is good to be back with you. I feel like, I told Jeff earlier, it feels like I've been gone forever. It was only 2 weeks, and one of those weeks I wouldn't have been able to be with you anyway. As it turned out, last week the services were canceled, and I found out actually last Sunday evening as we were returning that the services had been canceled, and I thought, oh no, but I'm also just so incredibly thankful for the leadership within this church and for Michael and Jeff in particular for their decision-making, and they made the right call, and I'm so grateful for the confidence that we have in them. But it's good to be back. It feels like a long time since we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. I completed this, the actual text of the sermon, my last week, 2 weeks ago. And this afternoon, our task is to look at verses 28 and 29. It's just a single sentence here following the text of the sermon. So we've spent now several months in the Sermon on the Mount proper, or this discourse on discipleship. This is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Now let me ask you a question. Having been a couple weeks now removed, this may serve as sort of a pop quiz. What's the most important thing we learned? What's the most important element of the Sermon on the Mount? If you were Matthew, and the Spirit of God has charged you, as it were, with writing these things down, you're an eyewitness, you're an ear witness to these things, not just the sermon itself, but all the goings on with it, what would you say about it? What would you comment on? What would you emphasize? What would you say is the primary focal point of the sermon? Well, that question is what we answer in verses 28 and 29. Now, a little bit dangerous illustration this morning, considering where we are in the country, but if you're a sports fan, you probably know that Dallas Cowboys quarterback Tony Romo retired this week. That's probably not news to anyone, but what was newsworthy is that he took the position as his job title is lead analyst for CBS Sports. Now, it's interesting, and I didn't know what a lead analyst was, and looking into that a little bit and thinking about it in light of this sermon, here's what's interesting. The job of the lead analyst usually is a two-man crew when they broadcast a football game. And one is basically a play-by-play guy. He will tell you that number 20 accepted the handoff and he ran 10 yards and he got tackled by number 50 and that's it. The analyst is the one who kind of takes you behind the scenes and says, this is what's going on. This is why. This is why this is important. This is the thing that you may not, as a casual observer, may not recognize, but here's a particular thing you need to understand about what just happened. And he gives it what they would call an instant analysis. Well, I would tell you that Matthew does something similar here. In verses 28 and 29, Matthew takes on the role here as the instant analyst. Immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew gives us this one sentence, these two short verses, that draws our attention to what's most important. So what is most important? Is it the moral teaching of Jesus? Is it the ethical framework that he's given? Many have taught that over the generations. Is it a correct understanding of the law that's most important? What about the golden rule? Surely that's it. Is the most important takeaway that we're supposed to be good moral people, that we're supposed to love one another and be nice to one another? Is that the takeaway? So let's consider the instant analysis of Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, to figure out what is, having considered this over the last several months, I don't want to walk away from that, having spent several months in it, in a sense, waste our time if we miss the point. Look at verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, I will present to you that there is much packed into this one little analytical statement that Matthew makes. Let's consider here his analysis. Of all the things that Jesus taught, the most important thing for us to consider, the most important thing on which we must focus, is the teacher himself. It's the teacher. As great as the content is in the Sermon on the Mount, the most important area of our focus is the person who's teaching. That's Matthew's conclusion in a single sentence. That it's the person, it's the teacher that we ought to be most interested in. As great as the teaching is, and it is phenomenal, and it ought to draw our attention, and we've spent 3 or 4 months now giving our attention to that, but it is to the teacher that we ought to pay our closest attention. So that's the title of the sermon, The One Who Speaks. The One Who Speaks. Let's look more closely at Matthew's analysis, beginning with what he says about the response of the crowd. There in verse 28, Matthew tells us, and when Jesus finished these sayings, and he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount properly speaking, but the way that the sentence is structured here, he's actually talking in a little bit broader terms. John Calvin argued that he's teaching not only the Sermon on the Mount, or speaking in reference to the Sermon on the Mount, but everything that Jesus has taught up to this point and in an ongoing sense past this point. And the response of the crowd, according to Matthew, is the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Now, a couple of the commentators that I consulted have looked at this word astonished and said, it's almost impossible to translate. It has an idiomatic kind of flavor in the Greek language. It doesn't translate directly into English. It literally means something like to strike out of or to pound out. Well, that doesn't even seem to make sense, does it? The Amplified Bible says the crowds were astonished and overwhelmed and bewildered with wonder. And maybe there is an English idiom or a couple of English idioms that might get close to this. We might say things like, it blew my mind, or it blew me away, or their minds were blown, or even my head exploded. Now, if I said that to you, you would not be looking, as I told my kids, you wouldn't be looking for brain matter on the wall. But you would recognize that it was something that just was a wow kind of a factor. And the word astonished begins to get at it, but not fully. So there needs to be, we have to sort of compound words to get at it. But part of the astonishment here is that the authority of Jesus didn't match what they expected. I mean, put yourself in this place. Put yourself there on the mount. Here is this lowly carpenter, the son of a carpenter. He is, in a formal sense, uneducated. The scriptures tell us he was nothing to look at, nothing spectacular about his appearance. Not only that, he was from Nazareth. He was a hick. He was not from an important place. He was not from an important family. And here he spoke in ways that people had never heard, and they were astonished. They were blown away by his teaching. And it brings the question to us, because I think what Matthew's trying to impress upon us is not only what the response of the crowd was, historically speaking, but what it ought to have been and what it ought to remain. So the question to us is, are we astonished at Christ? Are we blown away? Do our minds just explode sometimes as we consider what Jesus teaches? As we contemplate the reality of our sin and our distance from God, and yet the God-man took on flesh, dwelt among us, came and taught to us things that blow our minds. Do you lose that sense of wonder? We had an opportunity with our vacation to fly. We flew to Miami, and the kids, our youngest four, two youngest ones had never been on an airplane. The other two middle ones had been, but don't really remember it. And there's a sense of just, it's better than anything else, just watching a kid's face the first time they take off on an airplane. That sense of wonder, that sense of astonishment, that sense of we're actually off the ground. And sometimes we lose that as Christians. As we get older and more mature and proper, we lose that sense of childlike wonder. And I think about when Jesus took the little children and brought them to him and embraced them and says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Do we have that sense of astonishment, that sense of wonder, or does it become all far too ordinary for us? You ever have that sense of wonder at the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures? Think about his life and ministry. Consider what he's taught. Are you amazed by it? Are you blown away by it? Does the grace offered to you in the gospel as a remedy to your sin blow your mind? It ought to. It ought to. So that's the response. We see, first of all, Matthew draws the attention to Jesus himself by looking at the crowd's reaction. It was astonishment. But then he also says, there's a threefold repetition here. He talks about when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. So three times, Matthew references this teaching. So we might be tempted to think, well, see, it is the content here that's most important. Yes, except that. If we take a closer look, Matthew tells us that it's the person of the teacher is more astonishing than even the teaching itself. And again, this is an ordinary carpenter's son. There's no formal scholarship. This is a man from Nazareth, and he taught with an authority that people had never seen before. But look what Matthew says. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching for, or because, or since. He was teaching them as one who had authority. In many ways, the pivotal word in this text is the word, in the ESV, it's for, or because, or since. This is the reason for their astonishment, was because of his authority. The Amplified Bible again, he was teaching as one who had and was authority. Or as one commentator translates this particular phrase, because he had been teaching them as if he were a person with authority all by himself and not like their Bible teachers. The central issue here is the person of Christ and the authority that he represented. And they were astonished by that. So this is the pivotal issue. Jesus taught as one whose authority was original. It was absolute. His was not a borrowed authority. He was not an illegitimate or hypocritical authority. His was not a stolen authority. His authority was quite literally an otherworldly authority. And he spoke not only on behalf of God, but as God. And it blew him away. It blew him away, what they said. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He describes it this way. He says, he, Jesus, sets himself forth as the reality which had filled the imaginations and the hearts of a whole nation for centuries, as the living reality which had been meant by all those lofty words of seers and prophets in the past. He, Jesus, declares that all those rapturous forecastings, all those dim anticipations, all those triumphant promises were not left to swing in a vacuum or to float about unfulfilled, but that he stood there, the actual realization of them all, and in him, wrapped up as in a seed, the kingdom of heaven was among men. That's astonishing. But this man would have the audacity to stand before them and say the kinds of things that he said. Not just moral teaching. They'd heard that. Not just love your neighbor. They'd heard that. But he stood before them and made these kinds of claims. Back in chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, he is the one worthy of our suffering and our sacrifice and even our death. Blessed are those who are willing to be persecuted for my sake. That was different. Or later in chapter 5 and verse 17, when he says, do not suppose or do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. On the contrary, I've come to fulfill it. What is he saying? I am sinless and will remain sinless. Now that's an astonishing teaching. I stand before you as the one who will keep the law that no man ever has kept. Or in verse 18, Jesus begins to say, and he says this repeatedly, you have heard that it was said by those of old. And he means the scribes, those who were legally authorized to expound the scriptures and teach the people what God's law said. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he repeats that multiple times. He puts himself forth as the lawgiver. That's astonishing. But he's not done. We saw this in chapter 7. Jesus presents himself as the judge of all the earth. Not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, doesn't say to the Father, but says to me. This, nothing to look at, son of a Jewish carpenter, untrained rabbi, sitting on the side of the hill saying those kinds of things. Then in verse 23, we see that he's the one, this is in chapter 7, he's the one who must be known in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's interesting just to read through, go back and read through the Sermon on the Mount. Now that we're done, read it back through and notice the personal pronouns. Just notice the use of I and me that Jesus uses. And it is impossible to read the Sermon on the Mount with these things in mind and come away with it that it's just a moral teaching. It's impossible to have an honest understanding of the Sermon on the Mount and think it's just an ethical framework. It's all about the person of Christ. It is all about who it is, how we relate to God through him. And then we saw in the last several weeks, Jesus says he's the gate. He's the true prophet. He's the true expression of the will of God. He is the house that is built on the rock. Those are astonishing things to say. And Matthew draws our attention here and says, this is what it's about. They were astonished because, or for, he was teaching with this kind of authority. It's an astonishing thing. But then, so Matthew describes the response of the crowd as astonishment. Then he says they were blown away by his teaching. And the reason for their astonishment was his unique and unexpected authority. But then Matthew adds one little other phrase here that's helpful. And not as their scribes. You ever notice sometimes that when you see the contrast of something, the other part becomes much clearer? When you see the antithesis, you see the antonym, or you see the opposite of something, the real thing becomes very clear. The scribes here mean specifically the experts in the law. These were trained and official teachers. These were scholars of the law of God. But by saying not like them, Matthew gives us this contrast by which we can better understand what was the nature of Jesus' authority. That's where the focus is in this passage, is on the authority, the unique authority of Christ. And here Matthew gives us this contrast. He sets the diamond on a black background so we can really see him in all his glory. And sometimes we can understand that contrast better by knowing its opposite. We got a chuckle on one of our bus tours. We were heading out into the wilderness, and the guide is telling us about snakes in Central America. And to good Texans, this was old news to us. He shows a picture of a coral snake and a picture of a king snake. And you know the saying, red next to yellow, kill a fellow. Red next to black, friend of Jack, right? And through broken English, he's explaining this to us, and we're nodding along, oh yeah, we've seen those. But to see the contrast side by side makes the dangerous one really stand out, doesn't it? So that's what Matthew's doing here. He's saying, here's the authority of Christ. I want you to see this, and I want you to see how the crowds are astonished by this, but I also want you to see the contrast. This is not like the scribes. Part of the reason that the people were so astonished, so blown away by his teaching, was it was like nothing they had heard. not only in content, but in the authority with which he speaks. So, what are the scribes like? We can learn a lot by looking, and we don't have to go outside of Matthew's gospel. We can trace it through, and we won't go through all of it this morning for the sake of time, but if you trace through Matthew's gospel and look at Jesus' encounters with the scribes and you see what they are like, and then when you see the profound statement that Matthew makes that Jesus is not like them, how much clearer is the authority of Christ now? So think about this. In chapter 5, we saw this at the very, very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sort of immediately sets the stage and says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we noted at the time what kind of a shocking statement that would have been. Because in their minds, these were the most righteous men they knew, at least outwardly. I mean, they had all the clothes, they had the things hanging off, they had all the they had their phylacteries and their garments, and they had all these ceremonies, and they were fastidious about keeping every jot and tittle of the law. And then adding to that even their own regulations. But Jesus' righteousness is absolute. It's thorough. It's pure. It's not like the outward righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes. In the second place, the scribes were confused about the source of authority. Turn over just to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, Jesus gets into a boat and he crosses over and he comes to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Why would they accuse him of blaspheming? Because he's making a claim that only God can make. Your sins are forgiven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. See, the crowd didn't yet understand who he was, but they recognized authority. Scribes didn't. They didn't understand authority. Then over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 35. We see Jesus saying again this, this statement about the tree and good fruit. And he says that the evil person, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. I mean, he's giving them a clear explanation of what's going to happen, by what standard they will be judged. And they don't recognize his authority. We want a sign from you. Read his answer. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh, the ones who repented at the reluctant preaching of Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They didn't understand authority. Matthew says Jesus' teaching is not like that. You see the contrast. Matthew puts it in sharp relief for us. Well, then again in Matthew 15, we see now that not only were the scribes, did they not understand what righteousness looked like, not only did they not understand the source of authority, but we also see that they applied the law hypocritically and unlovingly, unjustly. So in Matthew 15, for instance, there's this, some of this is comical. You have to read it. You can't read it with a straight face. You have to read and recognize some of the humor here. than the Pharisees and the scribes, but they took this so seriously. It's not funny to them, but it is funny. The folly of men. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" To them, this was a high crime. And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites." The scribes applied the law hypocritically. They're giving the disciples of Jesus grief because they didn't wash their hands. Now, this was not a sanitary issue for them. If they believed when they went in the marketplace that they got defiled by the sins of other men, and they needed to wash their hands in a ceremonial way to kind of wash the sin off. And Jesus turned it around on them and says, you're hung up on this. And yet, the fifth commandment, you profane and cast away for the sake of your tradition. You're a hypocrite. Or in chapter 23, we won't read all of this because it's extensive and exhaustive in his condemnation of their hypocrisy. But look what he says about the scribes. This is Jesus speaking here in verse 1 of chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Now, we've seen that before, haven't we? Chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." Now, you can almost go through one by one on that last sentence and see where Jesus repudiated in his life and example every last one of those. Jesus was not interested in the best seat at the table, but he often had it. They applied the law hypocritically. They wanted the place of honor at feasts. Jesus says that you follow me, but even foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. They want to be called rabbi. He told others, "Why are you calling me rabbi? But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Matthew says Jesus' teaching was not like theirs. Theirs was hypocritical. It was unjust. They put their own interests ahead of others. And the rest of this chapter is a series of woes that Jesus pronounces on them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And he goes on and talks about the plundering of widows' houses for their own gain. And Matthew tells us the people were astonished because the authority they heard from this Jesus was not like that of their scribes. They didn't see the hypocrisy in him. And that's true not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but as his ministry progressed consistently throughout all of his life, the people saw something consistent in his teaching and in his life, not like the scribes. Finally, the scribes were hard-hearted and unbelieving. In Matthew chapter 21, this is, interestingly enough, as churches around the world today mark Palm Sunday. That's what this chapter in Matthew 21 is, that triumphal entry as he enters into Jerusalem. And the people cry out, "Hosanna! Verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And then in verse 14, the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to them, Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus answered, Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The scribes were hard-hearted and unbelieving. Even when coming face to face with the miraculous works of Jesus, even when the crowd was responding in praise to him, recognizing him, calling out by his covenant name, Son of David, the scribes were indignant and said, Why would they do such things? Jesus responds by quoting them the scripture, Have you not read? Which they're lawyers, it's their job to read. And he says, Have you not read these things? John Calvin comments on Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, which is a parallel passage. There's also a parallel in Luke. And look what John Calvin says here about this authority and about the contrast here. The power of the Spirit shown in the preaching of Christ with such brightness as to extort admiration even from irreligious and cold hearers. In other words, not everyone who was assembled on that day when the sermon was preached on the Mount, not everyone was a believer. In fact, the majority of them were not. And yet, even among the unbelievers, there was astonishment. Luke says, Calvin continues, that this discourse was accompanied with power, that is, full of majesty. Mark expresses it more fully by adding a contrast, that it was unlike the manner of teaching of the scribes. And of course, Matthew has the same contrast. As they were false expounders of Scripture, their doctrine was literal and dead. Speaking about the scribes here, breathed nothing of the power of the Spirit and was utterly destitute of majesty. For the declaration of the Apostle Paul holds true, that the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. In short, the evangelists mean that while the manner of teaching which then prevailed was so greatly degenerated and so extremely corrupted that it did not impress the minds of men with any reverence for God, the preaching of Christ was eminently distinguished by the divine power of the Spirit which procured for him the respect of his hearers. This is the power, or rather the majesty and authority, at which the people were astonished. Not like the scribes. Theirs was an authority that was hypocritical, judgmental, unmerciful, loveless, careless. And Jesus' teaching was nothing like that. But the other thing that we see with the scribes' teaching is it often dealt with trivial matters. One of the passages I skipped over, but Jesus accuses them. It says, you tithe mint and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of justice and mercy. And you could read through the Torah and find that the scribes were interested in all kinds of, frankly, meaningless things. How far could you walk on the Sabbath? Gave people grief who'd been paralyzed their entire lives. Jesus heals them. But because it was on the Sabbath and because he asked them to take up their bed and walk, they're concerned with that triviality. And what does Jesus speak about in the Sermon on the Mount? Eternity, judgment, life, death, blessings, kingdom. Not like the scribes who were consumed with trivial matters and doing so in a loveless way. But I think there's another implication here that we have to note when in this contrast, back to Matthew 7, that we see here that when Jesus says, or Matthew says about Jesus' teaching, the crowd was astonished because of his authority and not like the scribes. There's another implication here. No one can possess legitimate authority who does not first himself understand authority. Jesus understood authority. He was clear about that. I don't come under my own authority. I come fulfilling the will of my Father. Jesus perfectly submitted himself during his incarnation to the will of his Father. Then we are going to see when we get to Matthew 16, that famous event there where Jesus is pressing his disciples. Who do the people say that I am? Well, some Jeremiah, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter responds, you are the Christ, the messianic title. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, Simon and Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father, my Father who's in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and on this rock, on that confession, on that statement that you are the Christ, I will build my church. And the church will be established by all those who confess Christ as Lord and King. And he goes on to say, and I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says, I'm going to give to my church authority. Then two chapters later, in Matthew 18, of course, a chapter on where there's a section in that chapter on church discipline. But it's the keys of the kingdom exercised in the life of the church on an unrepentant sinner. And the keys of the kingdom are to be exercised by the church in casting out the one who is unrepentant, thereby betraying the fact that he's not really a Christian. And then, of course, finally and ultimately, at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, it ends with what? The Great Commission. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, or having been sent, make disciples. The issue is, Jesus speaks as one who has authority, not like the scribes, and then he commissions his apostles, his church, to go on his behalf and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who has that kind of authority to baptize in the name of the triune God? The church does, because Jesus has given it. And teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. Until I come back. And my presence will be with you as you do that. So this theme of authority that's laid down here, and that Matthew, just in one little sentence, draws our attention to it because it's that important throughout the rest of his gospel. And ultimately, saints, as his church gathered and assembled together, he has given that authority to us to act according to his word on his behalf. And I think there are applications here as we think about even just the order and structure of our homes, application for the raising and training of our children. If we don't first understand authority ourselves, how will we ever train our children to submit? Because if we don't understand legitimate authority, how will we teach our children to submit to legitimate authority? And further, we must impress. One of our primary duties as parents is to impress upon our children the existence of legitimate authority and the nature of it, and requiring them to submit to it, training them to submit to that authority. I mean, even unbelieving crowds were astonished at the authority demonstrated by Jesus Christ. It is one of our primary duties as parents is to train them to recognize that kind of legitimate authority. But a further implication is no one should be trusted with authority in the church of Jesus Christ who doesn't understand these things, who demonstrates an unsubmissive kind of attitude, who will not defer to his brothers and sisters. We had a very interesting discussion at the Tarby C meeting just this past Thursday. And one of the questions raised, we had a conversation, kind of a roundtable conversation about preaching. And one of the questions dealt with, how do we cultivate and recognize gifted brothers within our churches? Men who are gifted by the Spirit of God to preach, equipped for preaching. And one of the very helpful comments was that one of the ways we recognize men who are not is there are men who will not receive criticism, men who will not receive critique in their teaching or in their character. And it's an important thing for us to understand in our homes and in our churches this nature of legitimate authority and Christ's authority implemented in the lives of his people. What's fascinating to me about Matthew's statement here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that the people immediately recognized real and legitimate authority when they saw it. Again, even unbelievers, in a mysterious way, recognized legitimate authority. Right away, they could see the contrast, not only in the specific teachings of Jesus compared to their rulers, but the contrast in authority to what Jesus taught. They were, as I said, blown away. Their minds exploded at both his teaching and his person. Again, this was true even among what Matthew describes as the crowd. He describes the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus had to gather his disciples together. But here at the end, we see a reference to merely the crowds. True heavenly authority was recognized even among unbelievers. And in chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith, it's a chapter entitled Liberty of Conscience, helps us apply this even further. Chapter 21 of our confession encourages us to remember that not to fall prey to illegitimate authority. God had true people, even at the time of Christ. There were genuine believers. There were those who were eagerly waiting on the Messiah, eagerly longing for and expecting the hope of Israel. And those people had been subjected to a tyrannical and false gospel. They were under an illegitimate authority. And one of the great things from the Reformation was recapturing the legitimate authority of Jesus Christ and his word, and not being held fast by the doctrines and commandments of men. And particularly in that historical context, it was what? It's the Church of Rome that had bound men with heavy burdens, just like the scribes. And in the second paragraph of that chapter in our confession, it's a very important statement, saints, that we need to understand. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. An absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. We need to be training ourselves, training our children, exhorting one another to recognize legitimate authority and to recognize illegitimate authority. Those who would place upon us doctrines and commands that are of men and not of God. Christ Jesus came into the world according to the Scriptures to save sinners. The eternal and only begotten Son of God entered into space and time and clothed himself with human flesh. And now, in that lowly state, Jesus of Nazareth taught with a heavenly authority that astonished the crowds. He frustrated the incumbent power structures and he brought life to those whose hearing was accompanied by faith and repentance. And Matthew gives to us the Holy Spirit's analysis of what is most important about the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the most important focus of his teaching. And I want to hasten to add that Matthew's point is not to say, you just need to love Jesus. Just focus on him and don't worry about the commandments. Well, that would undermine everything Jesus just taught, wouldn't it? That's not his point. He's not saying it doesn't matter the details of what he taught, just love the person. No, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So the point is not to diminish the specific teaching of Jesus, but quite the opposite. The teaching and demands and commands of Jesus should occupy a place of higher urgency in the child of God because of the unique authority with which he speaks. It is right for us to ask, as we read and listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to be saying, who is this man who speaks to us? Not speaking of me or any other man who stands behind a desk. But who is this Christ? Who is this audacious Nazarene carpenter who dares to say, eternity depends on me? Who is this man? And because of the answer to that question, his teaching becomes even more important, not less. Because of the authority with which he speaks. The purpose of Matthew emphasizing the authority of Jesus Christ, contrasted to the scribes and lawyers, is that we might with more affection and more zeal and more devotion seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness, that we will more eagerly seek the Spirit's help to conform us to the image of Christ as he has been revealed to us in the perfect law of God, and that we will with joy encourage and exhort one another more and more to love and good works. Not so we will not pay attention to the teachings, the specific teachings of Jesus by focusing on his person, but by focusing on his person, we will even be more likely to delight in those specific teachings. So I'd ask you this afternoon, are you astonished at the teaching of Jesus because of his authority? Or is it for some other reason that you might be astonished at his teaching? Because sometimes astonishment and despair can kind of look the same. Are you astonished at the mercy offered to you in the gospel? Are you astonished and amazed at the grace that has been offered to you in the cross? And do you receive eagerly and quickly the teaching of Jesus as one with authority? And do you submit yourself to that? Can you distinguish the legitimate authority of Jesus Christ through his word over and against man-made and illegitimate authorities? The apostle said to the Hebrews, this is in chapter 12 of Hebrews, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Saints, do not refuse him who speaks to you. There's a unique authority in the voice of Jesus Christ, the words of Christ, the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, do not refuse him who speaks to you today. Through his word, submit yourself to the Lord of all the earth, the King of kings, and the one who speaks with an astonishing and mind-blowing authority. And do not think, like the scribes, that your outward righteousness and strict morality is pleasing to God. Isaiah describes it as filthy rags. But rather, humble yourself and kiss the Son. Do not think that tomorrow is a good time to obey the commands of Christ to be reconciled with God. Jesus compels us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today is the day you must bow before the throne of grace. And on the authority of Jesus Christ, I can promise you this. You will find mercy. You will find rest. And you will have a conscience cleansed by his blood. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for the authority that you show to us in the person of your Son. Thank you that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Lord, I pray for your Spirit's help for us to comprehend this. We say with David that these words are too wonderful for us. These thoughts are too high for us. And yet we believe by faith that your Spirit will help us, will convince us of the truth, of the power of these words. Your Spirit will help us to turn from sin, to embrace the righteousness that we find in Christ. Give us grace to pursue holiness together, to exhort one another to holiness. Lord, will you be glorified by us as a church, by us as families, by us as individual Christians? Teach us and keep us for Christ's sake. Amen.